hear the word of the Lord. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Amen. We're drawing near to the end of our study of not only 1 and 2 Samuel, but therefore of our study of King David and his life and reign. And despite all the troubles that his kingdom endured, in general we look back and realize that his reign as king was one that was a blessing to the nation of Israel and a blessing to the people of God. And of course, we know that we're coming to the end of our time of studying David because of what we just read here. It describes these as the last words of David. Now, to be clear, what we read here, this is Hebrew poetry. It's artfully crafted. When it says that these are the last words, what it probably doesn't mean that these were like his final gasping of words as he gave his final breath. It probably doesn't mean last words in that sense. It's probably, in other words, his last formal words that he gave to the people. Maybe kind of like how you might give a last will and testament, or how you might, if you're a leader, give some final formal speech to your people. It's probably last words in that sense that he took the time to craft this poem. It's like a psalm, and deliver it to the people and convey an important message to the people. And of course, we see something especially wonderful about these last words in verse 2. In verse 2, David tells us that God has given him a message. And so what becomes clear as you read verse 2 is that this isn't just a song, but that these words are prophetic. And so David has these prophetic last words to give the people. Just put yourself in the people's shoes. Think back to that time. Imagine you were there, one of David's subjects, as your mighty king is nearing death. You might wonder what the future holds. We have something similar, right? We have an election season going on right now, and everyone's wondering, what's it going to be like? We know it won't be the same president because he's termed out. We don't know. There's this uncertainty. Stock markets tend to do bad around this time because of the uncertainty. Who's going to fill King David's shoes? As David's reign comes to an end, what will this mean for God's people? And yet, you're then once mighty king, now aging mighty king, stands up, and he gives you these final last words. And in these last words, he shares to you a prophecy from the Lord that speaks to the future. And as we see here, this is meant to encourage the people of God about the future. That's what we have here. These final words don't speak just to what's gone on. They speak about what lies ahead. And it was meant at that time to encourage the people of God in this transition of leadership. And it also continues today to be meant to encourage God's people. As we'll get a chance to study it, it's one that says we need to trust in the Lord and in His Anointed One. And we know that ultimately then looks to the ultimate Anointed One, to Jesus Christ. And if that's what this psalm is about, then it still applies to us today and still gives us encouragement and a call to trust God in spite of the uncertainty of the future. Because there's a sense in which the future isn't ultimately uncertain. Not from the Christian perspective, at least. And so let's dig into this song, these last words. Let's notice the first section in verses 2 through 4. In that first section, David describes what the king of God's people was to be like. And of course, it begins with David basically saying there in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord." He's basically saying, "This is what God has spoken to me." And David then reports what God says. David reports that God is telling him and us what the ruler of God's people is to be like. What the king should be like for God's people. And you see there, there's basically two main requirements given. This is verse 3. First requirement is the king needs to be just. In other words, he needs to be a righteous person. Someone who cares about righteousness, cares about justice, someone who determines what is right and what is wrong, not based on his own ideas, his own creation, but he determines what's right and wrong according to God's word, according to God's standard. A righteous person, of course, is one who will then rule righteously. He'll make decisions for the nation that are right and good. He'll make sure that the nation is looking to act righteously. He'll be a leader in that regard. And when judicial cases come before the king, this kind of king is going to decide those judicial matters based on justice and righteousness. And so this is the first thing it says that God's king must be. He must be righteous. The second thing it says the king needs to be, he needs to be someone who fears God. And it relates that to his ruling. In his ruling, he needs to rule in the fear of God. As Christians, that's a concept we sometimes struggle with in terms of the fear of God concept. I think Christians sometimes unnecessarily fret about this concept. We say, haven't we been forgiven? Haven't we been justified? Aren't we being sanctified? Why do we need to fear God? But of course the answer is you don't fear Him in the sense of thinking you're going to be thrown into hell. As Christians, we don't have that fear of punishment anymore. We don't fear eternal damnation anymore because we know we're safe and secure. But we still acknowledge God is God. He's the Creator. We're the creature. There is this right fear of reverence that acknowledges that we deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath. That we acknowledge His might and power is far greater than us. And of course, we also, in our relationship with Him, recognize that now He's a Father who disciplines us. That when we go astray, He loves us so much to chasten us. And there's a right sense of reverence in that regard as well. All of these and more are reasons why we should still have a right fear of God. And of course, this passage isn't even talking about us now. It's talking especially about this king. This king who would reign over God's people, he needs to do it with a fear of the Lord. When I hear that, I think of what we see a lot in the New Testament. When the New Testament talks about different people in authority, it tends to point out how they ultimately need to remember that they answer to God. For example, in Colossians 4:1, There it says that masters need to treat their servants fairly because those masters themselves have a master who is in heaven. And this is what kings need. The king of God's people can't reign as if he's not accountable to anyone. He must not act like he can just do whatever he wants to do as king. Of course, that's a mistake kings have made down through the ages. We heard the saying before, right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But the king of God's people is to recognize he doesn't have absolute power. He needs to recognize that God is the ultimate authority. And all power comes from him. And so this section, after describing those two requirements for God's people, for the king of God's people, that he needs to be righteous and he needs to fear God, it then goes on to describe what it'll be like when the nation has that kind of king. And David describes this rather artfully. Look at verse 4. Here he uses imagery from nature. He speaks of how good it is when that morning light from the sun comes, not hindered by clouds. Of course, that along with the rain will bring that tender grass springing up out of the ground. And so the picture here is one of vitality. It's one of growth. This is this positive imagery of a garden that's doing so well. And of course, we can think of in David's own time, in his reign, there was a lot of great things that happened. There was a lot of good that came up. Yes, they had their trials and tribulations, but overall, under David's reign, they won much freedom. They received much rest from their enemies all around them. Troubles, for example, with the Philistines largely came to an end. The borders of Israel were greatly extended under David's reign. This was good for the people, and David's success was rooted to the degree that he ruled the people in the way that's described here. It was good for the people to have a nation that was ruled by a king who loved righteousness. It was good for the nation to have a king that feared God and how he ruled them. And of course, all this then points beyond David. As David gives us here in his last words, he gets the people to think about the future. They will continue to need a king like this. It's what they should expect from David's house going forward. It's what they should demand from their future kings that come from the lineage of David. Sadly, we know that not all of David's descendants will reign like this. Yeah, there will be some good kings in David's line, but there will be plenty of bad kings in David's line as well. But the ultimate point, of course, looks forward to King Jesus. Jesus, who will come from David's line, who will fulfill these qualities as the Messiah. He will fulfill them perfectly. In other words, David here, and all the kings that will come ultimately before King Jesus comes, all of the kings from that line, at best, fulfill these requirements imperfectly. At best, they are imperfect in their righteousness, imperfect in their fear of God, even the best of them. And so we see fruit that comes from those kings who tried to live in ways according to these verses. But at best, that fruit, that success itself was imperfect, just like their imperfect righteousness. But Jesus, finally, he would come and he would be one who would perfectly live these things out, and he would bring a perfect reign, a perfect rule for God's people into eternity. Well, pausing then for a moment, I want to offer two quick applications at this first point. I want to give an application to civil governments today, and I want to give an application to the church today. And let me give a little clarification. In the Old Testament, in Israel, the civil government and the church was closely united. They were a theocracy. And so the civil government and the state, they didn't have this sort of separation that we do today between church and state. And I would argue that this passage, because of that, most directly applies then to us as the church today and not to civil government today. However, I do want to offer some indirect applications to civil government. I do think there are some indirect applications that come from this passage even to civil government. So with that little clarification, I'm going to give applications to both. In terms of our civil government, ideally we want leaders who are righteous and just people, who have a fear of God. We want that to be true, of course, of all people, not just leaders. But, of course, we would love for our leaders to also lead from a right sense of justice and morality and a sense of the fear of God. We know how frustrating it is today when we see the opposite happening. That when God's standards of morality are discarded, you know, even though it's written on our hearts according to Romans, when those things are left away, and the people who lead the world's government seem to have no sense of God or fear of God, we see how infuriating it is, because more and more wickedness tends to reign and perverseness tends to reign in those countries. We see the negative consequences that come upon our nation in that case. Let's pray then for our nation. Let's pray for its leaders. And as much as we can in the context of this republic that we live in, let us seek these kind of leaders to lead us in our civil government. Now, as I mentioned, I think this particularly applies though to the church. And think then of that question here, how especially infuriating it is when church leadership does not express these qualities. You know, it's somewhat understandable when a secular government leads, or when a secular government has secular pagan rulers. It's kind of understandable why they lead the way they do. But in the church of Jesus Christ, we should be able to assume that our leaders will look to lead in righteousness and according to a fear of God, and yet we know the enemy has continued to work his way into the church and has been tearing denominations up from the inside, where you find that many, even in leadership in some of those so-called churches, no longer affirm what the Bible calls righteousness. And they don't seem to be acting in accordance with a real biblical fear of God. And so we're not surprised when those denominations go astray and turn from the teachings of the Bible, because it started with their leadership having already departed from the teachings of the Bible. We do take comfort in, though, ultimately knowing that King Jesus is the ultimate king of his church. And for that, we're thankful. But we know because of that, in obedience to Christ, we ought to seek godly leadership in the church. I mentioned we're going to be starting a series soon on 1 Timothy, and that's one that talks a lot about godly leadership. And we're going to see in there that these are the things that the Scriptures tell us we need to look for in our leaders. And we need to pursue that and strive for that. All right, that's a little application on that first point. Let's turn now to our second point. And in our second point, I want to review actually the last section of this passage. We'll come back to the middle section in our third point. But look now at verses 6 and 7. Here we see David speak against the sons of rebellion. In verse 6, when it talks about these sons of rebellion, this is a word we've seen a lot in 1 and 2 Samuel. It can also be translated as worthless people. Literally, sons of Belial. And as we've been reading 1 and 2 Samuel, time and again we see these little references to these worthless rebels. For example, at the beginning, in 1 Samuel, Eli's sons were described as worthless. We also saw when King Saul first became king, there were people who opposed him, that didn't honor him the way they should, and they were described as these worthless people. You might remember Nabal, who insulted David so horribly. He was described as one of these worthless people. Or remember Sheba, who instigated that riot and rebellion against David. He was also described as one of these worthless folk. Now, I can mention other examples from 1 and 2 Samuel, but I picked those as kind of some of the bigger names that you might remember. In other words, David's time saw his share of worthless men in the kingdom. And so when David speaks there in verses 6 and 7, it alerts them about the future. In other words, David tells them, yes, there's been these worthless folks while I've been king. And in the future, there's still going to be some of those worthless men, some of those rebels, at least for a time. And look at how he describes these troublesome people. He uses more imagery from nature. Remember, he used the imagery from nature about the positive things that can come having the right kind of king for God's people. And so now he uses imagery about what can come with these worthless folks in the kingdom. Think about things that plague a successful garden. Maybe you have a vegetable garden in your backyard, something like that. You know what causes you trouble there. It could be things like weeds and thorns. David says these worthless men are like thorns that puncture the skin when you touch them. The New King James, I think the its effort to try to translate literally makes it so that the poetic aspect of this is a little bit hard to grasp, but the basic idea of the imagery here is that these worthless men who are like thorns, since you can't touch them with your hands, you have to use, like you use in the garden, you use like a some sort of metal tool to get those thorns out. And so it then uses that imagery. It says you can't take them out then with your hands. You've got to use a metal tool. And then it turns back the imagery to the people and says, and therefore references spears. So like in the garden, to get rid of the thorns and the weeds, you need these metal tools. So too with these troublesome men. You'll need the spear. Or they'll need to be burned up and consumed like thorns and weeds. That's the imagery that's there in verses 6 and 7. But there is the silver lining here in verses 6 and 7. As much as David acknowledges that, yes, the future has in store some more of these worthless people, that there will still be wicked people among the kingdom, David gives hope. It's the language there of the destruction. The language there that these worthless people will ultimately meet their judgment at the hand of God. We know from elsewhere what's implied here, that God will use His Messiah King to finally bring a final judgment. He'll even clear from those among God's people outwardly, those who are not really God's people. And so these last words of David not only alert the people that there's going to be a time where worthless men will still be in the kingdom, but it's a warning to those worthless men. Repent. Return to the King, return to the Lord, lest you ultimately face this final judgment. As we remember those applications I made, applications to the civil government and applications to our church, we can find more applications again here at this second point. In terms of civil government, again, we can think of in the state, there are going to be worthless men coming in. People who are lawless, people who do not have any sense of right and wrong and cause troubles. And of course, we know the Bible says the government has been given the physical sword to even to try to weed such people out. And of course, if the government reigns with justice and a fear of God, then that's going to be easier for them to rightly try to weed out such people. But in the church, it's a little bit different with the church. See, the church has not been given a physical sword. We've been given a spiritual sword. And we are told through church discipline with the Word of God to look to root such people out as we're able. And yet we know how difficult this can be. It's difficult in the civil realm to root out such people. It can be difficult in the church arena to root out such people. I think of in the government. Think of some of the difficulties we've had with terrorism. You know, people don't walk around with the word terrorist, right, just strapped to their chest. They lurk in the shadows until they come out and show how worthless they really are. And in the church, people can outwardly profess faith in Christ and might at first look like they are a follower of Christ until they ultimately reveal in some way where their real allegiances lie. And of course, these worthless men, whether it be in the state or in the church, they're going to look to tear down godly leadership and authority in some way or another. They're working against the things that that we should be working toward. So there's this conflict. And I think we should then see some tension in David's last words here. As we look here, we see this idea of a righteous leader, a good king for God's people. And yet this good leader, even going forward in the future, is going to have trouble as he tries to reign, because there's going to be these rebels, these worthless folks. Just like David experienced, that's going to be some of the challenge and tension that the kings that follow in David's footsteps will face. And the people need to be aware of this, that these conflicts will be there at least for a time. And so that brings us into our third point, to go back now to that middle section. This is verse 5. And this verse is really the central section of the central part of this whole speech by David. It's really the heart of his words. It's really where we find the great encouragement from this passage. At the center of these words is David describing that everlasting covenant God made with him, that he's made with David and his house. That's the central idea in all of this. God's covenant with David, it will not be broken. Amidst everything we just talked about, that's what shines brightly here. God's covenant with David. Think about that. Let's look at it a little bit. The first part's there in verse 5. Now, if you compare it, the first part of verse 5, our Pew Bible translation versus, if some of you have other translations, you might see that the translations have really struggled in how to express verse 5. You got to remember, Hebrew poetry is a lot like English poetry. I don't know if you ever struggled like I did in English class trying to deal with some of the poetry. It can often be very terse. And it can be terse for poetic reasons, and you really have to think about what the author's trying to convey. And so when you look at the translations here, they've tried to deal with the artistry of verse 5 in two different ways. Our Pew Bible basically reads that David says, "My house doesn't fit the description God has given about a true king." Other translations see it actually as David putting it in form of a question, asking rhetorically, but suggesting that his house has met the description, has met the description of a righteous king who fears the Lord. And I'll give you, for example, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, which tends to be a very literal translation. It reads in verse 5, David saying, "Truly, is not my house so with God?" It's a very different translation, right? I actually think that the line of translations along the NASB, that they have the right sense of the poetry. It's a better sense of the poetry. I think that what David is actually saying is that God gave him instructions for what a king is to be like, and he responds saying that that's what we've tried to do, isn't it? That that's what his house has sought. Of course, the interesting thing is, theologically, we know that he ultimately falls short of that. And regardless of his language here, I think it's wonderful, because he by asking it as a sort of rhetorical question, it kind of leaves open the question. Has David ultimately fit the description here? And he's fit it in some degree as a king who is looking to follow God and live righteously and have fear of the Lord. But of course, we know that David didn't fulfill it perfectly. All we got to ever do when we have that conversation is just say the word Bathsheba. And we know he didn't fit it perfectly. We can even mention how he handled Amnon and Absalom. David had his failings. His descendants who will reign after him, they will have their failings. And so the very fact of how he answers this with a bit of an open-ended question helps us to stand back theologically and realize that the answer is a little bit complex. In one way, David sought to live this out. But in another, it left us looking for one who could live it out in a better way. And of course, we know that's Jesus of the house of David, that final ideal righteous king. But I wanted us to particularly notice here in verse 5 is the other half of it. That's where this great hope really comes from, because in verse 5 it mentions this eternal covenant. And you'll notice there's nothing conditional about the reference there to the eternal covenant. Even though God had just got done saying the king needs to rule like this and like that, he doesn't then attach that with the covenant. He doesn't say, I will give you an eternal covenant if your people rule like this and like that. There's no condition in that regard here. In fact, even back in 2 Samuel 7, when God first made this covenant with David, there might have sounded at first like a bit of a condition, because God said, your descendants, if they don't rule in the right way, that God will chasten them. But he then goes on to say, but I will not remove my love from them and from your house. And so even in 2 Samuel 7, when he first made this covenant, there was no condition. If David's descendants didn't live the way they should, God would chasten them and teach them through that chastening. But ultimately, the promise God made to David and his house would come to pass. And that promise is simply to say that God will raise up a king from David's line that will be a king over a kingdom that lasts forever. A king that rules over a people who dwell in peace and security. In other words, or there won't be any more worthless men either there. And so right here, verse 5 is reminding us God's covenant still stands. As David is about to depart this world, in these last words, he assures his people the covenant will keep going. God will be faithful. And that's the dynamic that worked itself out. Yes, David's line had some good kings, some bad kings, but his covenant with David was never broken. God was faithful to his promise. And look at what verse 5 says about how that's going to come about. Look at verse 5. Translation in the Pew Bible says, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Again, the poeticness of this maybe makes it a little hard to understand what that's saying, but as you study it for a little bit, you realize what it's essentially saying. God's going to make the covenant come about no matter what. God will order everything. He will arrange all the little details to fall into place. Kept thinking Romans 8:28 is still in effect. That all the things are going to come about so that the promise to David, his covenant with David, will work itself out. That the Davidic kingdom will be realized. That the kingdom will be increased and established to be what God promised. And God promised it will be a kingdom forever. Through one of David's own. So I hope you're getting this. I hope you're connecting the dots. As David nears death, he encourages the people. The future is going to have some difficulties. But here's the kind of king you will need. Along the way, you're going to have some ongoing conflicts with worthless people. But nonetheless, God has sworn this eternal kingdom. It's going to come about. Why is it going to come about? Because God promised. How is it going to come about? God will order all things to bring it about. So in the grand scheme of things, David says, the future is a positive one. He encourages them through these last words to trust in God. He tells them to believe in that eternal covenant that God swore to him. I hope you see how this speaks to us today. We have seen the initial fulfillment of that covenant. That's what Jesus coming to this world was about. And so we are called to trust in not only that initial fulfillment, but in the final fulfillment. Because even now in this world, there are going to be some leaders, in both in the state and in the church, that are not leading the way they're supposed to be leading. But for those who are in Christ, for those who are in His church, our ultimate King is Jesus. And even now, as we engage and interact with these worthless people in the world, in the state, and in the church, it's going to have its challenges. But the Lord is with us. And so when we look to the future, how should we think about it? Should we despair? No. Should we fret because Jesus is not physically with us? Of course not. We have His Spirit. Should we be sad when there are troubles and tribulations in the world and think that somehow God is not in control? Of course not. Should we be concerned if we are arrested and brought before courts or maybe even martyred for our faith? Should we be surprised and scared when there are wars and rumors of wars and famines? We should not fear because of verse 5. Because God said He will order all things to bring about His covenant with David, or His Davidic covenant. I like the New Living Translation here. New Living Translation is a little bit of a very free-flowing. It's more of a paraphrase almost. But sometimes when you do the Hebrew poetry, that can be helpful. And look how it translates verse 5. It says, "Is not my family God has chosen? Yes, He has made an everlasting covenant with me. His agreement is arranged and guaranteed in every detail. He will ensure my safety and success." That's our hope in Christ. If the people back then were encouraged with these last words, we should be all the more. We have seen the Son of David, Jesus Christ, already come. We have witnessed His power and His authority. Remember, He was vindicated at the resurrection. And He has told us He is coming again. And then until then, He will be with us until the end of the age. In the face of obstacles in this world, in the face of difficult people, in the face of those opposed to Christ, verse 5 encourages us. In all things, God will bring it all about for our good. It's arranged in every detail. Everything, every circumstance is working toward that goal. Be encouraged again in that today. And that means, as a final point of application, that we put our hope and we stand by and in our Lord, in Jesus. We don't join the bandwagon with the world full of worthless folks who try to turn away from Christ. Think about that, brothers and sisters. There are so many ways that the world tries to essentially get you to go along with their agenda of worthlessness. There's, for example, the world saying, embrace religious plurality. It's not about one exclusive faith claim. It's about all the truth that's in all the world religions. No, don't buy into that. Don't get onto that bandwagon. You know, the world says things like, you know, traditional biblical morality, that's so old-fashioned. They say nothing wrong with cohabitating outside of marriage. They embrace easy divorce. They celebrate homosexuality. They think cross-dressing is okay. There's these are some more of the contemporary examples. But think through all the different ways that the world says God's standards of righteousness, they're not something to embrace. And by doing that, they're essentially these rebels that are talked about here. They're saying, I will not embrace Jesus as king. In contrast, we're called again today, believing this passage, to embrace King Jesus all the more. Trust in His righteousness. Believe it. Know His plan is good. And we thank the Lord in the midst of all our failings, in the midst of how much we can identify with those worthless folks, that in Christ even all our sins have been forgiven. Praise be to God. Let's pray.